As a student on a placement in one of the churches in Leith in Edinburgh, I had my first experience of why, when visiting before 11 a.m, it's probably worth calling to ensure that people are prepared for visitors. Keen to make my way through the list of 12 households on my piece of paper I had for the week, I had decided that an early start on a Wednesday was a good way to go. In a parish that was predominantly tenements, it also meant that should anyone not be in, I'd be able to use the service button on the buzzers and let myself into the stair to at least leave a note to say I had been. The service button goes off at midday. Having pressed the second buzzer of the morning, the first having been a way out already, it was a little while before someone answered and said hello. Explaining who I was, I heard a pause as the person on the receiver thought about whether I could come in. "I'm having a lazy morning, so I'm not quite ready yet," the woman's voice said. "Not to worry," I said. "I can always come back another time." "Oh, don't do that. Come in." And in I wandered to meet a friendly woman, attired in her dressing gown. We had a conversation and a cup of tea and a little bit about her hopes for that day. But it all held that moment of uncertainty as we encountered the vulnerability of the situation. Every so often I forget that piece of advice my younger self offers. And I'm driving or walking past a house and I have a sudden thought that perhaps I could do a particular visit just because I'm there. And so on several occasions, I have found myself a little concerned that I'm sitting having a conversation with someone in a dressing gown. Dressing gowns are symbols of vulnerability. If we find ourselves wearing them all day, it's because we're in vulnerable places of being unwell or lost to the world of timekeeping, maybe because we're on holiday or we're adapting to not being in work. And yet, those who are prepared to hold conversations in their dressing gowns show an inner strength that speaks forcibly of the belief that it's not the clothes that are worn that matter, but the possibility of being refreshed by a relationship with another person that matters. So why this talk of dressing gowns on a Sunday morning with the potential of exploring the Trinity? In two overwhelmingly descriptive passages from Scripture, there are little pieces of information to grapple with that have the imagination play. In Isaiah, as we're invited to explore the prophet's call and the overwhelming presence of the Lord, it's that little line about Isaiah seeing the hem of God's robe that captured my attention. Then, once settled on that tiny piece of information, as we visit Jesus in the night with Nicodemus, there's a sense of stepping into the vulnerability of a moment. But let's enjoy the imagery of Isaiah first. It's not just the imagery that we get from Isaiah. It's a history lesson and possibly even a lesson of how to do worship well. The Isaiah we meet this morning is the Isaiah of the 8th century BC, the first of three who find their way into one book. It's written at a time when the people of Israel are living in exile and hoping for a return to Jerusalem. The first 39 chapters focus on the crises that have led up to the exile, and in chapter 6 we are invited into a personal moment between the Lord and Isaiah. Isaiah tells us that he saw the Lord and that the train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. He doesn't offer a description of the Lord, but moves quickly to focus on the things around the divine presence. It's a reminder of the dangerous nature of the divine presence. The Israelites of the Exodus had been unable to look at the presence of the Lord because it was seen as a dangerous place for them to be. And instead, Moses acted as a go-between in the relationship. But here, it's Isaiah alone who is in the dangerous place. In so few words, we are offered an impression of the magnificence of the Lord's presence. The hem of his robe filled the temple. And our imaginations might begin to play with other robes within the Old Testament. The robe of Joseph, given by his father, that spoke of his love and ambition for his son. The robes given to Joseph by the Pharaoh as a recognition of his role and power within the Egyptian court. Elisha picks up the mantle or the robe of Elijah after Elijah's taken up into heaven as a sign of the continuing of the prophet's role. The imagery of Isaiah speaks of a wealth of material that spills into the temple, with the ability to spill beyond the temple of heaven into the life of creation. It suggests a creator ready to encounter human life and to wrap within it the folds of his care. Of course, there's more than a robe to ponder over as we weave through the imagery. We're caught by seraphim trying to work out just what they look and sound like. We fall to our knees with Isaiah as we recognize how we have failed in our living. And then with Isaiah, we recognize that it is only once we have acknowledged our own faults and allowed them to be transformed in the presence of God that we find ourselves open to the voice of the Lord. We can only imagine that it's the experience of God in Jesus' voice and action that has drawn Nicodemus to search him out in the dark of the night. It's my imagination that will have you encounter Jesus standing in a lighter robe at the door, greeting Nicodemus in his questions. There's no mention of Jesus' attire, but as night has fallen, we would assume that he may have cast aside the outer garments of the daytime and instead was dressed with the protection of a room around him. It, however, is not Jesus' vulnerability that catches our attention, but instead the vulnerability of Nicodemus. The detail of the night visit is important, for we are to wonder why a Pharisee would visit Jesus at this time. Is it a visit meant to catch Jesus out? Or a clandestine call, not wanting others to know that Nicodemus thinks there's something special about this man? Or has he just not had an opportunity to engage Jesus fully in the daytime? As so often he's surrounded by crowds and the opportunity for that personal conversation has not been possible. The story has Nicodemus step into the light of a house, into the light of the presence of God reflected in the presence of Jesus. There's an acknowledgement in what Nicodemus says that he sees Jesus as being from God. And in the Greek we find him say, "Rabbi, we know you are the teacher who has come from God." This statement is a small step on a journey to understanding who Jesus is and a realigning of a life to allow an encounter of the divine to be reflected within it. In his questioning, Nicodemus struggles to grasp at the light of understanding. And by telling us that this man is a Pharisee, we're allowed an opportunity to understand why Jesus' answers may threaten what he understands of faith. Jesus' response to his initial approach of recognition of God's power would have sent Nicodemus reeling. We sense a little of it when he questions Jesus again about how someone can be born again or born from above. Having spent much of his life thanking God that he was not a woman, the thought that he might be sullied with the uncleanliness of rebirth must have been uncomfortable. But it also speaks of the darkness of knowledge that Nicodemus still inhabits, as he searches for a light of understanding in all that Jesus says. In verse 11 of the passage from John, the darkness seems to fall around Nicodemus, and we're moved from a conversation between two individuals to a conversation that Jesus is having with a greater group of people, entranced by all he's saying. There's no longer a personal conversation, but a drawing in of all those who have found something in the presence of Jesus that connects them to an encounter with the divine. In the familiar words of verse 16, the robe of the Lord is swept around those who find themselves cast aside by worldly role and standards, to take their place within the folds of the Lord's cloak as they found ways of making an open declaration of faith. So in my nonsense of dressing gowns on Trinity Sunday, what do I hope that we meet of understanding the presence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I suspect I want to fall back on the words of a Cuban-American Methodist who was a historian and a theologian who writes, "The Trinity is a mystery, not a puzzle. Love is a mystery. A crossword is a puzzle. You try to solve the puzzle. You stand in awe before a mystery." Mystery's not something we're necessarily happy or comfortable with. We don't want explanations of how and why. We're like Nicodemus searching in the dark rather than Isaiah prepared to respond to the call of God. Yet God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, invites us to explore and experience rather than define God. For in the relationship of the Trinity, we meet a God of wonder, a God of presence, and a God of activity. And perhaps that's where the dressing gown is important. For our dressing gowns are the clothes that we return to in those moments when we're looking for comfort and rest, when we hope to be restored to ourselves, maybe even to God. Perhaps there's a favourite dressing gown, one with a story that reminds us of who we are, away from the bustle and the question of the world around. But we can't live in our dressing gowns, much as we would like to. Instead, they're temporary garments to a new way of being. Perhaps Trinity Sunday allows us a moment in which we allow ourselves to be wrapped in the robe of God. At times, the warmth of the decadence of heaven. At times, the unsettling cloth of passionate justice. At times, the sweeping silkiness of swift action. Allowing the presence of the Lord to clothe us meets us in the vulnerability of our searching to understand who we are in the presence of the divine and who we might be because of the divine presence. It challenges us to hear his voice calling us to reveal his presence in our being, in the actions we make, in the stories we tell, and the lives we lead. Amen.